Hey, well, good evening, everyone. We want to welcome you tonight to the Tuesday evening Bible study. My name is Wynn Skelton. I'll be your host this evening as we are continuing the study of the prison epistles. And right now we're in the book of Philippians. This evening we want to go through the third chapter of the book of Philippians. It's interesting to note in this chapter, in the third chapter, the things that Paul has to fight against. And as we go through it, I think you'll notice the continual opposition that he receives and the differences of sects and the different beliefs that there were. Kind of reminds me a little bit, kind of as an introduction, to the differences that we have in the church, the differences that we experience today. There's differences of beliefs. And what Paul had to do in the struggles that he had to preach the things of Jesus Christ. So as we begin this third chapter, it is interesting to note that even though this whole book of Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy, where Paul is encouraging the brethren at Philippi to rejoice in God, and he does find it necessary, though, as he starts this third chapter, to warn them against false teachers. And this wouldn't be the first time that he had to do this. Paul was continually involved with this. And against those who place great confidence in the flesh. And you say, what is that? Well, it was dealing with those who put a great amount of confidence in obedience, strict adherence to the law. To the law of Moses. And throughout his ministry, Paul had to contend with these Jewish Christians who came to be known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were the Christians who had adopted Jewish customs and practices and primarily the law of Moses and all the things in the Old Testament. And they seemed to follow Paul wherever he went. Wherever he was, they were there. And they wanted what they wanted to do, and what they were trying to do, the Judaizers, is they wanted to bind all of the acts of circumcision and the strict adherence to the things of the Old Testament and the law of Moses itself upon the Gentile Christians whom Paul was sent to. So he very definitely was having to deal with these differences, and they were those who believed in being righteous, and that righteousness came by the physical strict adherence to the laws, especially like circumcision and the other direct commands that they had in the Old Testament. And they claimed that was absolute, of an absolute necessity to adhere to these, to the law of Moses, and those things found in the first five books. And you know, it's interesting that Paul's dealing with this, and he isn't the first one to have dealt with it, by the way, in the New Testament. We know that the early church ran into this very situation, this very circumstance. And in order to deal with the Judaizers and the sect that wanted strict adherence to the Old Testament laws and to circumcisions particularly, there was a conference called, and we'll read about that here in a minute, in Acts chapter 15. It was called the Jerusalem Conference, and it was to deal with this very issue. In Acts chapter 15, if you'll turn with me there, we'll read just the first couple of verses as we try to get a flavor of the time and a flavor of what Paul was dealing with and of why he taught in the manner that he did and why he explain things the way that he did. But in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Acts, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." This was their teaching. This was their belief. "And when wherefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputations with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And they had this conference to deal with it. The outcome of it was that the conference, all of the elders, the apostles, And all of those that were gathered together there determined that they would not put that kind of burden upon the Gentiles. And so Paul was able to have influence through that. But beginning here in chapter 3 of Philippians, as we go through this, we'll notice that Paul lays out for those at Philippi to be strong against those who would want to come in and change. And also he was very definite in his conviction and his teaching that it wasn't strict adherence to the law, but it was adherence to the righteousness of faith through Christ. And we'll see those differences that he was teaching. Verse 1 says here, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but is for you to be safe, for his safety." And you know, his safety was in teaching them that they should resist these changes that others wanted to come in and bring, other doctrines. And he calls them, he begins here, "Beware of dogs." Now, obviously, he's not referring to the canine variety. He's referring to those who would want to come in and make changes to the doctrines. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." You know, those who would be against the things of Christ, against the things that they were teaching. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And that is, we'll see what he fully means, and you know, it means by those things. But he says, though, you know, so he's explaining here, he says, "For we are three things," he points out. "We are those that worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh." And it is rather interesting that there was, we know that the sect of Judaizers, and there's also, they were also part of another sect who became known as the Pharisees. And they, again, we'll talk about those guys in a minute. But even knowing that they were wanting strict adherence to the things of the law and to all of that written in the Old Testament, it is a very interesting scripture that we read over here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Concerning this, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll want to read just, I believe, verse 6. Let's take a look here. Yes, you could read this, you know, more in context if you'd like, but in verse 6 it says, "And the Eternal your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And that this is what is the instruction found in Deuteronomy. And yet Paul is dealing with a sect of people and with a mindset that wanted adherence to the old physical laws and wanted circumcision to be performed upon all of those. And, you know, they're wanting to rejoice in their righteousness and, you know, think that there was righteousness in what they were doing by the physical acts. And we're going to see that the righteousness that God is really looking for and that Paul was teaching is not the righteousness that comes through the keeping of the law. Obviously, we are not saved by that, although adherence to the law is wonderful and it is good. But they were doing it as righteousness that would save them. And that certainly was not what God was wanting. And it was not what he was teaching. It was not what Paul was emphasizing here. But Paul says here in verse 4 of Philippians 3, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." So, you know, if they're going to boast, he says, "Well, let me just tell you a little bit about myself. If any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And he begins to list several items and several things here that if righteousness was of the flesh and through just that adherence of things, then Paul would have been at the top of the list. He says, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And Paul says, you know, I can be of this. If anyone had reason to boast about fleshly accomplishments, it was the Apostle Paul. With his Jewish heritage, he could boast. And let's just kind of analyze some of these things that he's talking about. Circumcised the eighth day. Well, that was that meant that he was a genuine Jew from birth, and that was also recorded that that should be done. He was not a proselyte. Of the stock of Israel, he was a direct descendant of Jacob. And the Arabs obviously could boast of their, you know, their descendants from Abraham through Ishmael. And the Edomites could boast of their descendants through Esau. But only the Jews could boast of Jacob, who had prevailed with God and was given the name of Israel. Literally one that strives with God. Of the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that Benjamin was the second son of Rachel, whom Jacob loved. You can read that in Genesis 35, verse 18, if you'd like to go there. We also know that Benjamin was the only son that was actually born in the Promised Land. And we also know that Saul, who was Israel's first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And we all also can read that the tribe of Benjamin was one of the elite tribes of Israel, of which there were 12. But only Benjamin and Judah remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty and formed the southern kingdom. And we know that there was a split of the tribes. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And maybe interesting for us to look at just briefly, as Paul is trying to emphasize the history of his forefathers and where he came from. But in 1 Kings 12, we read kind of the culmination of an event that happens here. We read of it in verse 21. And kind of to make a summary before we read that is, there was animosity between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam and the other tribes came to Rehoboam in verse 4, and they said, "Your father," and of course his father, Rehoboam's father, would have been Solomon, "made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make you the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve you." And that was so that there would have, you know, remained a united 12 tribes, united kingdom. So Rehoboam, and we know this story very well, he consults the young men and says, you know, what should we do? And of course he tells Jeroboam, "We'll come back and we'll have an answer for you here in a few days." So Rehoboam consulted with the younger men, and they said, "No, you know, if Solomon's thigh was as the size of our middle finger, we're going to make it heavier. We're going to make it more grievous." And they did that. That was their decision, that no, we're not going to do that. We're going to make it even more burdensome. Interestingly enough, the division that takes place here was driven by God. He allowed this certainly to happen. So they get back together, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and Rehoboam delivers the decision. And Jeroboam and the other 10 tribes, they walk out. And so what we have here when we read verse 21 here is, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and assembled the tribe of Benjamin, 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel. to bring the kingdom against Rehoboam the son, to bring the kingdom again, I should say, to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But God says, don't do that. Don't do that. And we don't want you to go up and fight. So the kingdom split. And so it is interesting that of the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Paul came from, was one of the two tribes that stood with Rehoboam, with the tribe of Judah, and they were those who continued remaining loyal to the Davidic dynasty. And they ended up forming the southern kingdom. But this is the history of where Paul comes from. And that certainly plays a part in, you know, what is going on there in the Middle East, there in Jerusalem at the time, where you have all of these dynamics taking place. You have a Roman government who is ruling. You have the things of the Judaizers who are trying to have strict adherence to the law. We have Paul who's trying to bring to the Gentiles the truth and the light of Jesus Christ. Very interesting time frame. And Paul is dealing with all of these circumstances and situations. Really kind of similar. There aren't, in essence, today, although the circumstances are different, we all deal with a lot of different struggles in this way. To maintain the truth and to maintain freedom and to promote the things of Jesus Christ and the things of God. And Paul was definitely involved with that. And then he says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, back here to Philippians. And both his parents were Jews. And he was true to the custom of the Jews. He was not a Grecian or a Hellenistic Jew. And he could boast of things religious. In fact, and we'll read it here in a minute, where he was taught and from whom he was taught. But then it says the next thing concerning, let's see. In verse 5 there he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now who were they? Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were legal fundamentalists of Judaism. And they were known for their zeal to apply quite zealously the Old Testament scriptures directly to life. And they had a complex system for doing that, which was a tradition. There was the oral law, which they said that was given to, you know, down from Moses at Mount Sinai. They say that. And then there was a document known as the Talmud, which had all these rules and regulations that took all the laws and magnified them. So they were very zealous about those things. They were known for their rigid adherence, you know, to ceremonial things. Fine points of the law. And, you know, this was what Paul was struggling with and what he was facing, what he was dealing with at this time. And it illustrates, you know, concerning zeal here. Let's see. Concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church. This was Paul. Concerning zeal. He was very zealous. And that certainly illustrated his sincerity and enthusiasm for what he believed and for what he had been taught and for what he had learned from Jesus Christ personally. And we know in Acts chapter 8, we read this beginning in verse 1. Acts 8, verse 1. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And that was to Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And guess who was at the head of it? Yep, Paul. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Paul was just breathing, and it says he was breathing havoc. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. And therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the truth, preaching the word. But they had to go elsewhere. And so this was Paul. You can even imagine how, at Paul's conversion, how much difficulty even those of faith had, those of the Jews had, accepting him because of all of the persecution and the trouble that he had wreaked upon them. But he was very, very zealous for those things. And, you know, this was what Paul was trying to show unto the church at Philippi, that if anybody could boast, he could be the one that could do it. Continuing here in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So all of those things that, you know, that were mentioned there, concerning the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law of fear, that didn't matter to him. That didn't matter. That wasn't what was important. And that wasn't what he wanted the church at Philippi to be focusing upon. Because he said, all those things I count as loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yes, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss, notice this, of all things, and do count them as dung that I may win Christ. And, you know, all the things that would have been typically considered prestigious, things that would have been of social standing, didn't matter. He didn't care about those things. And he suffered great loss. Because he says there, you know, I've suffered the loss of all things. We have an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 11. Where Paul says, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And that was what Paul was suffering. He said, I count that all, you know, as loss. He suffered all those things. He didn't care about it, that he might win Christ, that he might come to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Yeah, and you know, so all of the physical standing, and there, you know, there were, you can just see the vast difference. You had the Judaizers and the Pharisees and those who were opposed to Paul, who thought status and all of the things that they did legalistically for the law was the righteousness. Paul wasn't there. He wasn't with them. And he wasn't going to allow the church at Philippi to suffer through that and to be overcome by that. And, you know, we might ask ourselves this, and we might ask ourselves a couple of questions here. Do we place confidence in what we do over the faith and the righteousness of Christ? Do we put what kind of confidence do we put in our fleshly accomplishments and in our obedience to adherence to the law? And by the way, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have obedience. I'm just saying, what kind of emphasis do we put on that? Because Paul didn't put salvational emphasis on those things. He put it on faith and righteousness in Christ. But how do we look at that? And, you know, what about, you know, Paul, if anybody could have boasted in his background, he could have. But what about us? Do we take pride in our background, in our history, and, you know, our culture, where we come from, and our religious heritage? And do we have that in an inappropriate balance or proportion? Or do we consider all of those things rubbish, as he did, compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to the calling of Jesus Christ and to that which Christ has called us to in the future? So these are things that Paul's dealing with. So he says at the end of verse 8, I do count them but dung that I may win Christ, in verse 9, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And here is where the line was drawn. Because there is a righteousness in the law in obedience, which is through the adherence to those things. But he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God, of God, by faith. And there is where we need to be. That is where we need to be focused. That was where Paul was focusing the church at Philippi, was on the righteousness which is through the faith in Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And he begins to describe these different things. Because there is a righteousness which is of the law, by the works of the law. But we also know Isaiah 64:6, I'll just refer to it, says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can't bank on that, on our righteousness for salvation or for God to be happy with all of those things. But the righteousness which is by faith, which is what Paul was really emphasizing and really teaching, is completely a different matter and completely of such magnitude that we should look at that for a moment. We see that in Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And the 10th chapter here of Romans, you could read this whole chapter because it deals with the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness which is of God and the righteousness of faith. But let's just look at two or three of the verses here to get the flavor. Again, Paul, in teaching, to the Romans, was emphasizing this as well. Verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and this is what was happening in Paul's time there at the time that he was writing to the church at Philippi, is there were those who were frankly ignorant or didn't place value on the righteousness which is of God. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This was a big problem, one that Paul was fighting against. It is a huge concept and one for us clearly to have in the forefront of our minds and focused on. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them, which is exactly right. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what says it? The word is nigh ye, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And that was the difference. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It wasn't that he was preaching against the law. He says, we have to have the law. We have to live by that. But the faith that we're looking for is faith that we confess Jesus Christ and we believe with our hearts, that he is raised from the dead. That is it. That is the bottom line. And that is what he was dealing with, the righteousness which is by faith. Romans chapter 4, we also read this. Romans chapter 4. Verse 19 says, And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, talking about Abraham. He considered not his own body now being dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, both of them were well past childbearing years. But they were not weak in faith in believing that God could perform, you know, a miracle. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And we read that similarly in James chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, where it says, Abraham believed, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And that is what Paul was explaining, the difference, righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. And he says back here in verse 10 of Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and of the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And, you know, four things that he's mentioning, that he might know him, the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable unto his death. There's a lot, it's a mouthful of things that he's talking about. And we need to talk about that power, the power of his resurrection. And we'll do that. But again, reading verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So what about this power of the resurrection? What about that? What is that? Well, we can read several scriptures, but let's go over here to Romans 6. Because we read interesting verses here in Romans 6. The fellowship of sufferings, being conformed to his death. What does that mean? Because that is important for every one of us. Every one of us to be that way. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now there were a sect of people, antinomians, who believed the antinomian doctrine, and it probably would be good for us to, for me to read a section about that so you'll know, because Paul was dealing with that, those that thought that the laws didn't need to be adhered to. But it says the antinomian doctrine was, they were a group, the antinomians, were a convictionless Christians. They saw repentance as a single event, not to be repeated. Walk in the aisles and then just wait for heaven. You know, just, you know, sermons were no longer to expose our sins, allowing us to admit our faults and confess them freely. They didn't believe that. The Christian life is more about ignoring sin and resting on a foggy concept of grace. He's dealing with this in chapter 6. In Christianity, an antinomian is one who takes the principles of salvation by faith and divine grace to the point of asserting that the saved are not bound to follow the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. The distinction between antinomian and other Christian views on the moral law is that antinomians believe that obedience, Long pregnant pause. Obedience to the law is motivated by an internal principle flowing from the belief, rather than from external compulsion. And, you know, we don't believe that. We actually know that keeping the law helps us to be growing in the grace and knowledge, you know, and following the example of Jesus Christ. We recognize that and we know that. But there was this group who did not see that, did not believe that. And Paul is dealing with them here in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you know, there is a thing about being conformed to the death, conformable unto death. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And why is that? Because when we are baptized, there is a life and a former past and a former direction that dies. That's what leaves. It's what goes away. We're baptized into his death and we're resurrected in, you know, into his life. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So, you know, death at baptism is death to sin. And we're brought up figuratively out of the waters of baptism into a newness of life. That eventually, because we have God's Spirit, will bring us into eternal life with the Father. And so, you know, he is, in his efforts to know Christ, Paul wanted, you know, he's teaching and wanting to know, wanting this principle to be taught, and he is dealing and battling with those who would want to have grace abound with no law. Not going to happen. But also I recognize and realize here in chapter 3 and verse 10, you know, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul was, in his efforts, he wanted to know Christ. He wanted to be like Christ was. And so for him, knowing what Christ had gone through, he was willing to go through a lot of hardship for the sake of Christ. And for Paul, it finally meant that he was martyred, that he died. And good question for us is this the kind of mindset we have? Are we willing to do this as well, to have that mindset, being willing to suffer hardship for the things of Christ? Because he was. We are encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 4 in dealing with this thought. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1 and verse 2 says, For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that we'd be willing to suffer. That we recognize that as Paul, we're willing to give up all of the things of the flesh, that it matter, that we might win Christ, that we might, you know, come to know Jesus Christ and have to understand the things that he teaches us. For then, as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What a teaching and what an understanding that Paul had. Man, he had such a grasp of what Jesus Christ wanted taught. And he was so dedicated to teaching that everywhere he was, all through his epistles. And even in the prison epistles, which we're going through, and we're reading about it right here in the book of Philippians. And, you know, he was such a tremendous example. Verse 11, then back to Philippians chapter 3. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He didn't consider it an automatic. And we're going to read that in verse 12. But this would, in essence, would be the ultimate goal that Paul had in mind for gaining Christ. And the power of the resurrection, that we might attain unto that and see that and be a part of that. You know, we have hope given us. Fantastic chapter in Romans chapter 8 that deals with being in the Spirit and having God's Spirit and walking in the Spirit and what the Spirit does for us. But he says in chapter 8 of Romans, in reference and talking about what Paul is dealing with here and what Paul is expressing, he says, beginning here in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, it says, but you, verse 8 says, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So it was so important, that concept. And if Christ be in you, you know, in here, in the heart, in our minds, and that we are following him, and that we believe in him, and we believe in why he came. We believe that he suffered and died for us, that we might have forgiveness of sins, and that we believe that we are to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because we know that we have an incredible, fantastic future ahead of us that is out there. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And notice this, verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. That is incredible. That is, you know, so encouraging. And Paul was so encouraging to the church at Philippi. You know, this was he rejoiced in doing this epistle. You know, but what about us? As, you know, what about us in this thought? What is the true source of our joy in our lives? For Paul, it was Jesus Christ. What is the goal, the end goal of our life? What do we want? Do we want the same thing that Paul wanted? And can it be said about us the same thing that it was said about Paul? And is our goal to truly know Christ and to become like Christ? Those are questions that, you know, all of us will have to, you know, look at and answer. And I certainly hope so. Paul is so encouraging and so uplifting as he is teaching. And he's very definitive in telling them, don't do this. Don't believe this. This is the way we should walk. This is the way we should go. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then verse 12, not as though I have already attained, either was already perfect. Paul was really realistic. And he knew that he had not attained unto the resurrection of the dead. He was alive still. But he wanted it. And he was going to pursue that, and that concept and that thought. I follow after that if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to apprehend eternal life. And he wanted to teach those things. And you know, there's so much to learn from that, because we cannot, as the followers of Jesus Christ be content with our spiritual condition. Paul wasn't. I mean, he recognized, I'm not perfect. He recognized that he had to continue to grow. There isn't anybody, even the great teachers and the great leaders for us like the Apostle Paul, none of them were perfect. But he wasn't satisfied with his current spiritual condition. And he tells us that we shouldn't be either, that we shouldn't be ever satisfied. We should be ever hungering and ever thirsting. And that we should be motivated by the internal principles flowing from the things that we are learning and have learned and that Paul taught, rather than just external compulsion or external obedience to those things. He says, verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," not yet. He knew that he wasn't there yet. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." You know, I do think that we, as the followers of Christ, as Christians, have a tough time sometimes forgetting those things that are behind. That can be applied two ways. We don't put things behind us because we haven't really overcome them, might be one way to look at that. Or the things that are behind us, the reaching forward, putting those things that are behind, we don't let go of those things. You know, when we transgress and sin, we want to hold on to those things and hold those things. When he says, repent and then put them behind. Because God, if we truly repent and change, God forgets about those things. So forgetting those things which are behind, that's behind us. We have to walk forward. We have a future. We have things that we have to do now as we walk forward. And we're forgetting those things that are behind us. We learn the lessons that we need to learn, and we make the changes that we need to change. That is required. That is what God wants. But then we move forward. We have a lot yet to learn, a lot yet to comprehend, and a lot yet to attain. So let's move forward. That's what he's saying. "And reaching forth unto those things of which are before." I hope we recognize the fantastic things that are before us, ahead of us, and that we are working towards. The Apostle Paul was very adamant about reminding them of those things. And the one thing that we can't do is, and this is probably part of the battle that he was fighting with the Judaizers, is, you know, we can't look back and rest on our laurels. Kind of reminds me of Luke, you know, where you had the publican and the Pharisee, and he said, you know, "I thank God that I'm not as other men. I fast, you know, and I three times a week, and I give tithes of all." And, you know, he had this air of superiority and an air that I am righteous. And, you know, we can't look that way, and we can't look back on our past laurels or, you know, our past obedience and count on that. We have to be moving forward. And we can't bemoan past failures either. We have to move forward. We have to ask for forgiveness. We have to get back up and move on. But, you know, those of us that are looking forward, we should be ever reaching forward, which, frankly, is the mark of spiritual maturity, that we're reaching forward, that we're really hungering for it with real zeal, with a real determination for it, like Paul was. He says here, continuing, verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I don't know of anybody that was more motivated than the Apostle Paul. His wording is, "I press." It wasn't Laodicean and lazy and, you know, with half effort. It was full of zeal and full of effort all the time. Every aspect of that. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says, and he's talking to us, He's talking to the church at Philippi, but these words reverberate to you and to I today, you and to me, to you and me this very day. He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You know, that's us, that we be, have that same direction. And if any be other, if any, and if in anything, sorry about that. Let me reread that again. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And you know, that would be our prayer for each other too, that if we don't have that clear vision and we don't have that clear zeal and the clear effort to press forward, let's pray for each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray that God's Spirit would motivate each other. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And so he says we need to move forward. Then verse 17, and the last four verses are very interesting verses here as we begin to wrap this up. He says in verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And we read that, and sometimes we might say, well, Paul says there we're to follow men. But that's not really what he says, is it? That's not really what he says. And I want to read a couple of verses that will show that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, are we supposed to follow men? Or do we hold certain men to a certain accountability with this thought of follow me as I follow Christ? Chapter 11, verse 1. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. It doesn't mean that we would follow Paul in everything, but we would follow him as he follows Christ in the things of Christ. And you know, we do have those that are really great examples of those who follow Christ, whom we should emulate. But he is also cautiously saying, but don't let them lead you down the primrose path, and you know, where you begin to think of them more highly than Scripture is written, and then you might think of them as prophets and follow them, and then you know, pretty soon you're not following them as they follow Christ, but you're following them because you believe they are chosen and selected. Paul says, but follow me as I follow Christ. Be you followers of me, together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have for us for an example. What a blessing it is in the church of God and in as Christians to have those that are good leaders and good examples to follow. And we should all be good examples that we can emulate each other. But that is the goal. That is what we should do. For many walk, of whom I've already told you, verse 18, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, what is the end of those kind of guys? Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And there is quite a distinct understanding and teaching that he's showing there. Quite a difference. Quite a huge difference. And he says, don't follow them, but follow those who are the really great examples. Follow those like Paul. Follow those who are written in Scripture, who really lead and set tremendously great examples. And then he ends chapter 3 here, verse 20 and 21. He says, and what I do is I want to read these two verses and then we'll just make a couple of comments. He says, for our conversation, that word can also be rendered citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that is, we're seeking a heavenly citizenship. You know, we seek for, a better country. Hebrews 11, you know, we're looking for that city whose maker is God, not built with hands. We're looking for that. We're looking that we might be, you know, where it says in Romans, in John chapter 14, that in my Father's house are many mansions. So, you know, that is what we're looking for. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working wherewith He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. How blessed we are with that thought, that He is able to subdue our vile bodies. He's going to be able to do all those things. It does lead to an interesting question, which we'll kind of discuss here for a second and pose it for next week. And that is, when we're resurrected, are we resurrected just absolutely perfect? Are we resurrected where we know everything just like God? Are we just like God is? Or is there a process that we will go through after we're resurrected? It's a good question. It is an interesting thought, but he ends with, according to the working wherewith he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That is to our advantage, and it certainly is a blessing for us. And that ends chapter 3 of Philippians. A lot of different concepts and thoughts that he teaches in chapter 3. There's a lot of Christian principles for us to glean from that. There are things for us to walk in from the things that he teaches in that. I just hope that you will spend a little bit of time in prayer and thinking about how these things can apply to you, and I will do the same, how they will apply to me, because that is really where it's at, how we look at ourselves and apply these things on a regular basis. All right, so with that, we will conclude the Bible study this evening. This Tuesday evening, we want to thank you again for joining us, for being here with us through the study, and just ask that you would please join us again next Tuesday as we will conclude the book of Philippians with chapter 4. And again, the time next week will be 6 o'clock. And if you do have any questions, please feel free to write either to cgi.org, info@cgi.org. You can address it to myself or to Jeff Reed, or you can actually email me at my email address, wls45@suddenlink.net. And I would sure like for you to send in some questions so that we can discuss those beginning next week. So have a great rest of the week, and thank you for joining us, and we'll see you here same time next time.